Now, when we see Genesis chapter 10, as we did last time we looked at Genesis, we see the century after the flood. And it's a bit like you reading a history of the 20th century. You have the whole of the history of the 20th century in a snapshot. And then you then zero in on the key event. And most probably, if it's the 20th century, you'd zero in on World War II. And say, right, if you want to understand the 20th century, you need to understand World War II, because the causes and consequences of that affect the whole of the century. Well, this is where Genesis 11 is. Genesis 10 has given us this big overview of the century after the flood, and Genesis 11 then zeroes in on a certain event. Now, we've already been told about the consequence of that event. If you looked in Genesis 10 three times, in verse 5, in verse 20 and verse 31, it says something like this. These are the sons, I'm reading from verse 31, of Shem, by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations. So we know that the families have been divided in these ways, including languages. We've also been told not just how the people were divided in those ways, but when the people were divided. We know that it says about Peleg. If you look at the line of Shem in verse 25, to Eber were born two sons. The name of one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided. So we know that there was a division happened in the time of Peleg. We also have an inclination, a suggestion of why it was divided, because we learnt about this man Nimrod, and he had his territory based in Babel. It's there in verse 10. So we've already been given a sense of what's been happening. But chapter 11 then focuses us on the particular situation and explains it in more detail. Now, if you're looking through that and think, what's the fundamental difference? Well, who would you be expected to be named in Genesis 11? Who would you expect to have his name front and centre? It would be Nimrod, wouldn't it? Because this is his city. But this time we find he is not named. Why? Because in Genesis 11, we're learning of the whole world in rebellion against God, and the whole world sharing in the judgment of God. Because it's very easy for us, isn't it? We often like to blame, well, there's those nasty people over there. But human beings are sheep, aren't they? They just follow. People like to be in with the majority. So as we see Genesis 11, we can't blame Nimrod. We're actually, as Europeans here in the main, I think, probably Japhethites, so we're not even from the Messianic line. So we'd be part of this rebellion. And we'll see two things in this chapter about this great rebellion. The puny pride of man and the powerful plan of God. The puny pride of man and the powerful plan of God. Well, let's first of all look at the puny pride of man. And let's see how general this rebellion is. Because it is something which people were using their language. Look at verse 1, that's the emphasis. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. That's the emphasis. Now think about language. You know, people get very, very excited when they find that chimps might be able to communicate very little, or dolphins might be able to get a bit of noise. They get very excited. These sounds mean something. If you get a 2-year-old child, they're already more sophisticated in their vocabulary and their communication than anything in the animal kingdom. It's something which is about the image bearing of God in us. We bear God's image, and therefore we speak in languages. It enables sophisticated societies. Language enables us to commune with a triune God. It enables us to know God. No language, no relationship with God. And how do we describe the Lord Jesus Christ in the Bible? The Word became flesh. A language is there that we might know God and be known by him. And men in their pride have decided to use this tool as a vehicle to puff themselves up. What were they proud about? Well, look at verses 2 and 3. They were proud in their technology. Now, they've come off the ark. What do you want first? You want food. So you're planting crops, you're harvesting crops, you're getting all your agriculture started. But now they're gathering together, and if you gather together, you can leave some people planting, looking after, harvesting, and other people, they can then be not just harvesting, but they can be doing other kinds of work. And this is what starts to develop. They can lead off food production, and it says, verse 2, as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there, and they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. Egypt would leave bricks out in the sun, and it would be fairly strong, but they're saying, we're going to fire the mud to make bricks. This is really strong brick. We're on a plain, obviously not much stone around. And also, they can have asphalt pits. We'll get the bitumen. We can make something very, very strong. Why spread out as God intended when on this plain we can make all these great buildings? Who put the potential there in the earth? God. Who decides how potential should be used? God. What does the pride of man do? Every technological advance, we don't say, well, how come it's taken us over 6,000 years to figure this out? That's not what we say, is it? Or, thank God for putting that potential in plants to draw some medicine out. How come it's taken us 6,000 years to find it? Or 5,500 years to find it? That's not what people say. They glorify men and say, this is all about man's ingenuity. And therefore, they'll get medical advances and just forget the sanctity of life and ride roughshod over it. So there's pride in technology here. There's also pride in a name. Now, it's said, not in the Bible, but generally, that all power tends to corrupt, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. Now, we know that power corrupted Nimrod, and many have followed him and enjoyed being part of his great city and don't want to be dispersed. Look at verse 4. Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let's make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. If you were to meet someone in the street and ask what happens when they die, they'd probably say, well, I don't really know, and probably not a lot. If there's no afterlife, what means everything? Now, this life. This is all that matters. So the name in this life means everything. So we shouldn't wonder that people in their pride have pride in their name. After all, it's all they've got. What people think about them in this life is all there is. If you don't know God and what people think about you in this life is all you have, you're liable to be very, very sad at certain times, because there'll be lots of people out there who either don't know you or don't like you or are nasty to you. It's a crushing thing if you're just worried about what everyone says about you. And the wonderful thing about the gospel is it says God's opinion matters more than anyone else, because eternity matters more than time. But these people, they've got pride in their name. They've also got pride in their religion. Look at verse 4 again. Let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. Now, you may have seen pictures of this kind of tower. They've got them, they found them archaeologically. We call it a ziggurat tower, where you've kind of got steps going up all around. According to Babylonian mythology, this is how they'd remember it, Marduk, the god Marduk, founded the city. But it's this phrase here, we're not interested in Babylonian mythology, we're interested in biblical record. It says here, a tower with its top in the heavens. Now, there's two ways that can be understood. In Deuteronomy 1, they talk about the people with buildings and big giants up to the heavens. So it could just mean big. That's one way this is mentioned in the Bible. But closer than Deuteronomy is Genesis 28. And Jacob dreams of a ladder up to heaven. And that seems to be the way it's used here. Now, people debate whether is it people think they can genuinely get up to God, or they want God to come down to them and get God under their control. But we certainly know this. Religious pride is huge. If you were to walk around the ancient world, what's left over? Go to Athens, the Parthenon, huge idol temple. You look at the wonders of the world, there's legacy buildings to idols. Think about greatest Diana of the Ephesians. The Ephesians are very proud of their idols. We're on Reformation Day. Why was the Pope getting someone to flog indulgences, bits of paper? What did he get out of it? The answer is St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. It was a complete money-making con, so he could build a big building so he would look great in Rome. People love religious buildings. Now you might say, well, do people have pride in their religion? Well, if we say our religious beliefs are our deepest beliefs that determine everything we do, absolutely they do. We've seen it during the time of COVID. Our national religion, some secular commentators say, is the NHS with public worship services once a week in an evening with everyone clapping together. We're saying, wow, isn't this great? If you go to COP26, the environmentalists, that's everything to them. The huge pride in their kind of signalling their virtue in this area. You could think about other areas where there's great activism today. You have to display the right symbols. But who is orchestrating all of this? Who's orchestrating all of this? It is the devil. Genesis is about the struggle between the seed of the devil and the seed of the woman. Genesis is about the devil's pride that led to his fall, and he wants to corrupt everyone else on the earth. But all this puny pride is brought to nothing by the powerful plan of God. Because this structure, if we were to look at it just the way the structure works, it's like not only these hinge structures where something, people come together and then they build and then it falls apart and they disperse. And the central verse is there in verse 5. And the Lord came down. The Lord came down. So we're looking now at the powerful plan of God. The powerful plan of God, stage one, is a division. Now, imagine a world where we used to get on planes and fly in them easily. Just go back a couple of years and imagine you're on a plane. And when you're on a plane, you can go over any nation of this earth, look at any impressive building in this earth. But when you look down from being on a plane, it's just nothing, isn't it? It's hardly a pinprick. It's just something on the earth. You're looking down. Now, that's just in a plane. This is God is looking down at this puny tower. And so when God comes down, it's this idea that God is visiting in judgment. This is a very Old Testament idea that God visits in judgment. He's visiting the place. He's not coming down to say, oh, I don't know what's going on earth. I'm not sure what's happening. Let's go and have a look. That's not what God's doing. He is coming down to judge. And God is really mocking them. Because what have they said? They said, let us build. And therefore God says, well, let us come down. Now, whether that's the plural of majesty, which is possible, or whether that's the Trinity, is not definite. Obviously, God is triune. But the point is this, he's coming down in power. Let us come down. He came down to see the city in the tower, and the Lord says, behold, they're one people, and they have one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do, and that what they propose to do now will be impossible for them. Verse 7, that's what I was quoting, not verse 5. Come, let us go down, and there confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech. You can imagine Nimrod, can't you? The next part of the plan, suddenly his workers start disobeying. He gets angry. He then tells his servants to go and punish those who are not building. And he gets furious when not only can his servants not understand, but his kind of people in charge can't understand, to punish the other ones. And you can imagine the fury going on. And so once again, people, it says here, verse 8, are dispersed from there over the face of all the earth. They're forced to do what God has commanded them to do. They need to survive. To survive, they've got to find somewhere to farm. So where will they go? Well, they'll probably go somewhere near a water source where you've got some shelter. So you'll probably go slightly higher grounds near somewhere to farm. And they've got to start again. They've got to go through the motions. They've got to establish their farming. They've got to establish their survival. They're dispersed. It's going to take them years to move to city dwelling. And so they spread out. This is what's happened. And People say, well, does the Bible make sense of what we've got now? Absolutely. So if what we've got now is nations across the world, if you take one population from the Middle East and you spread them out and you isolate groups who interbreed and interbreed and interbreed, then you'll have certain physical characteristics, people's height, people's hair texture, people's skin color will focus on different groups, and you'll have the nations of the earth. Now, notice this, that Genesis speaks of, in Genesis 1 to 3, God creating people according to their, in creation, people reproducing after their kind. How many kinds are there of human? One. So God spread them out, he's dispersed them in judgments, but it is against the whole thought of scripture to stop an understanding. This is one race, the human race, and anyone can marry anyone within the human race because they're all in the image of God. But they're all in the image of God, and they're all spread out under judgment, as nations under judgment, which does provide the second stage in this powerful plan of God, which is salvation. Because where we are in Genesis, this is the last section of Genesis which is talking about the whole world, isn't it? Up to this point, you've dealt with the world. You might have gone two lines, but you've gone two lines and two lines. From this point, no more. You zero in. If you look at verse 10, these are the generations of Shem. This is what happened to Shem. Japheth, Ham, not interested. Why? Because God is focused on the line of Shem, and the nations are going to have to wait for the Messiah to come from that godly line. But it's not saying that God is finished with his plan for the whole world. This is part of his plan for the whole world. He's not letting the devil wreck the world. He's stopped them before, hasn't he? With the floods, and now he's stopped them again. If you were to read Zephaniah chapter 3, you would see that in the Old Testament, it's absolutely clear that God's global plan continues. Zechariah chapter 3 and verse 9 says, at that time I'll change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech, that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord and serve him with one accord. We think about the New Testament. What was the announcement that the gospel was to go out to the whole earth? It was Pentecost, when everyone was listening to the apostles, and the apostles were gifted to speak real languages, the languages of the earth, and God is announcing that the gospel is now going out to the earth. So Genesis 11 is basically saying God has got power in judgment, and he set this platform when he is going to bring in his people. And what he's doing as well is he's separating the godly line from the rest of the nations. He's separating them off so they can't be corrupted. But there's one more stage. There's the first stage of division. There's a second stage of salvation. But there's also, and we see this pointed to in Genesis 11, final confrontation. The New Testament makes it clear that the devil's plan for one world anti-God government is still the devil's plan A. He's always been trying, a dominant people, to go over the whole world and corrupt the world. So if you were to read the book of Revelation, you would find that the dominant empire of the day, Rome, is not spoken of as Rome. It's also spoken of in the same way in 2 Peter. It's spoken of as Babylon. So, Revelation 17:5, Babylon was the great, the mother of prostitutes and of the earth's abomination. Interestingly, Revelation 18:5 talks about Babylon. Her sins were heaped high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. So, the Babel principle, or the Babylon principle, is spoken of in Scripture as the devil's way of trying to conquer the whole world. Now, interestingly, sometimes you see people gather together at Davos, and the World Economic Forum meets there, Klaus Schwab, leader of that, bemoaned the fact that we live in a world where no one really is in charge. It's really sad. We live in a world where no one really is in charge. Obviously, a godless man, and he wants to bring people together, politicians, charity heads, civil servants, and businessmen. They gather together, and he brings them together and says, well, we need to have a great reset. We can build back better. And so politicians have got all of the ingenuity, well, just no ingenuity. So you look at Biden, he says, we're going to build back better. Boris says, we're going to build back better. You can go to Canada, you can go to Australia, you can go to New Zealand. They're all doing this. Now, every generation will spot these things and they'll say, oh, there's an attempt at globalization. And is this the time we're going to have a one world government, we're going to have Antichrist, we're going to have the final confrontation? Well, the answer is, one day it will be time, but every single generation has always thought that this was the time, and it's never been the time. One day it will be. So what does this say to us? It says to us two things. One, that those who want to set a global agenda are following generally the devil's agenda of unification. Because God has divided people, dispersed them across the whole world, according to their nations and languages. He then wants the gospel to spread out over the whole world to bring people in. But this idea of coming all together is the devil's long-term strategy, which he will succeed at just before the end. But should we fear, should we worry, should we panic, should we get into every, like this year's conspiracy? If you want to get into conspiracies, just go onto the internet. You will find a million and one ways that the world might be uniting. What should we do? Should we completely worry and focus on these conspiracies? No. What does Genesis 5 tell us? Going back to verse 5, Genesis 11, verse 5, the Lord came down. The Lord came down. That is what is going to happen. The nations will gather together and there will be a victory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then what's going to come down from heaven in Revelation? The New Jerusalem is going to come down from heaven. That's what's going to come down finally. So this chapter should give us confidence that when people want to gather together, the nations will gather together. Psalm 2 says they're going to gather together. We can't predict the specifics of the future. We know the general strategy, but we can be confident the Lord will come down and he will succeed. So then, we've seen where this is in Genesis. This is at the end of the stage of what became of Noah and of his sons. And the answer is the devil kept inspiring corruption and united rebellion, but God dispersed the corrupt and promised blessing to Shem. And so it sets the scene for the world. And it really asks us this question. Whose side are you on? Whose side am I on? Am I on the side of the puny pride of men? Now, the pride of man can look really quite impressive, can't it? Babel looked impressive. If you were in the world then, it was the place to be. It's the only place anyone was. But it was the most impressive structure, probably for years and years afterwards. Or are we on the side of the powerful plan of God? And the offer of the gospel is to spread out to the whole world and say to come onto his side before it's too late. That's the gospel. The gospel says, leave your pride. Leave your thought that you know best and come to God and find the one who puts everything in perspective and allows us not to have to get angry and worry about the world as it's in. We can leave God to do the judging. He's going to come down at his time. And this is the thrill, that the moment the devil thinks he's won, God defeats the devil. And he does that for his people. Are you one of those people? Do you know for certain that your sins are forgiven, you've trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, and you're on his side? Be one of those who's going to be gathered around the throne from every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation. It's going to be a great time, and everyone will have the same testimony that they knew that they were redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Christ's blood was shed for them, and they rejoice in it, and they're secure because he keeps every single one of his people to the end. Amen.